Good morning. It's good to be here and thank you for showing up. There are some folks who say you should never introduce the message that way because if the message is from God, God doesn't thank you for showing up. God has a message and he wants to tell it to you. So I hope this morning the words that I have speak to your heart and will change just one or two things in your life. Maybe big ones, maybe not so big. Just change. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can be together, look into your word. We thank you for Paul writing to Titus and for the work that Titus did there in Crete. We thank you, Lord, that we are learning from that, that your word is alive, that it is powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is able to divide between bone and marrow. So Lord, this morning, as we look into your word, we pray that we would allow your word to speak to our hearts, that through your word, that our lives would be changed, that we would be a light in a dark place, and that we would magnify and glorify you in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are saved by the mercy of God. We're going to be reading from Titus chapter 3. And in a way, this is one of the most reassuring things that you can hope for. The fact that our salvation does not depend on ourselves. It is a gift of God. None of us can boast. We'll go into that, but as we think about this, you know, we need to realize that what we are reading is so different from everything else that you will see anywhere else. The Word of God is a light. The Word of God is a banner. People that do not have the Word of God have no hope for eternity. We who do, we have it because he has put that hope in our hearts. So I'd like to read, hopefully. Yeah. I'm going to start in Titus chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. This is what Frank's going to be speaking on next week. But I think in order for us to understand what I'm going to be speaking on, we need to understand these verses here. So remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. I think one of the key words in this reading that must be understood is who is the them that he is talking about. Remind them. In order to understand that, we need to go back a few verses and Alan spoke about this starting in verse 12 of chapter 2, where he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So how would you like to have that reputation? Liars, evil beast, lazy, and a glutton. There are times when I fit all those categories. So, you know, it's something that we have within ourselves that we could be very good at that. Paul is saying that this is what characterized the people that lived on that island. And he's saying that one of their own said it, and it's true. And now Paul is saying to Titus, and if you look at the subtitle back here, hope I can do that, set in order the things lacking So that was Titus's goal and ambition in what he was supposed to do in Crete, to set in order the things that were lacking. And so one of the things that were lacking was that these people had, they were evil, they hated each other, they were hated by each other, they were liars, they were gluttons, and, you know, not nice neighbors. Comes right down to it, right? They're not people that you want to hang out with. So Paul is saying, remind them to be submissive to the rulers, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. These are the believers that were there. These are the ones who were supposed to have lives that were changed because of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones who were no longer living their lives for themselves, but were living their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying to Titus, Paul is saying to Titus, remind them that they need to put these things away and that they should be submissive to authorities, obedient, ready to do good work, speaking evil of no one, avoiding quarrel, and being gentle, etc. So Paul was saying this, and then he said that this was the condition that they were in. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions, pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's what he was saying was the condition of the believers before they became believers. And he's saying, don't do that. And he's reading, then we read in verses 4-7. Whoops. There we go. Okay. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Here we have the gospel in a nutshell, if you will, a single capsule, where God is saying that our salvation is not dependent on us, but it is through the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy of God appeared when Jesus Christ was born. It was prevalent throughout all of the Old Testament, and it continues to be prevalent today, but it was manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we talk about salvation, we talk about being saved. And the question that I have, which was asked to me when I was a very, very new believer, was, are you saved? And I felt really uncomfortable answering the question, because in many ways I didn't understand the complexity of it. In many ways I didn't understand the vastness of it. But are you saved? And I said, well, I know I prayed the sinner's prayer, and I know I meant it. I was just talking to Adam about it. My story goes back to understanding my testimony is that I was told the four spiritual laws, which was a campus crusade, the crew ministry work. This phenomenal organization has been around for so long, and hundreds of thousands of people have heard the gospel through that organization. Their first spiritual law, as I remember it, was that God had a wonderful plan for my life. That's the way it was presented. And then it was that, but sin has separated me from God, and that wonderful plan can't be given to me because of sin. So if I confess my sin, Jesus will bridge the gap between me and God, and my life will become wonderful. Well, a couple of people are snickering. How many people have felt like once they were saved, their life was absolutely changed around, and there were, you know, rainbows and flowers and glitter everywhere you walked. And so I was really on the road to trying really hard to get this right. Now, I'm going to say this, and please understand that I believe that that moment when I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins and to, in this case, come into my heart, that I was saved, and I was saved forever. But I struggled with a lot of things. And I was really trying to work out my own salvation in a way that I wanted to be the righteous one. And so I started reading the Bible. And we were talking in Meet the other day about, should you give out a Bible? Well, I've told this story about how this woman gave me a King James Bible, New York Bible Society. It was huge, but it had a wonderful concordance. And she said, go home and start reading in John. And I think I've told you before, I went home and started reading in Genesis, and it made no sense. I thought it was sounded like a fairy tale. So I kind of put it down. And then I got to college, and that's when I did the sinner's prayer and understood the four spiritual laws and started reading the Bible in earnest. And it started to make sense. But again, it's big when you start reading some of these, you know, the big names in the Old Testament, and you know, Judah and Israel and Abraham and Moses and all these people that you're trying to figure out how they all come together. And somewhere 6 months later, this wonderful plan for my life got turned upside down by having a motorcycle accident. And this motorcycle accident still affects me today. So is this God's wonderful plan for my life? As I'm laying there in a hospital bed, and the doctors are looking at my leg and deciding whether or not they're going to have to amputate or not, I'm thinking, oh, I liked my life better before God was in control of my life. That's a struggle. And that's an honest struggle. And so I challenged God. I said, is this the wonderful plan you have for me? And it came back and forth over many, many months, but it was, will you trust me? Will you trust me? And so I had to decide whether or not I was going to trust God. And so I read scripture, and I remember focusing on Romans 6, 7, and 8, and just realizing that the sin that I was dealing with was identified in 6. It needed to be gotten rid of. And in chapter 8, I saw the release of that. So the wonderful plan that God has for our lives in our salvation story is often very circuitous. It's very difficult to pinpoint. Why am I going through the things that I'm going through? Why is God letting me experience this? And hopefully we will get to some of that. But the question that you really have to understand or ask your question is whether or not we need to be saved. And if you do, how does that happen? I've also talked to you about a man that I know. He's from an Amish background. His father was chosen to be the preacher for their church group. Now, this is a different way of doing things. They choose lots for it. So there's four guys that they put forward as who's going to become the next preacher, pastor type guy, right? And so they picked the lot, and the lot fell to his father. Well, he had no prior experience in speaking at all. And he said to me, he said, you know, my dad was actually, he turned out to be actually really good. He talked about wonderful things. He said, the Old Testament, he made the Old Testament come alive. He said, he talked about just about everything. But, you know, he said, he never talked about salvation because it's too complicated. And I just thought, oh, man. How sad is that, you know, to be able to look at the scripture and to be able to look at everything except Jesus coming and being Savior and Lord and saying, I don't understand that, so I'm not gonna look at it. And so this morning, I want to look at this, and we're gonna be looking at three different aspects of salvation. There's a whole lot more that we could talk about, but we're gonna be looking at three. And before we do, the question is whether or not we need to be saved. Nancy and I were, this summer, we were out in Idaho. We were about 5 miles from this scene. didn't happen when we were there. But if you can see it, I'm not sure how clearly it's showing, but it's a Ford F-250 hanging off a bridge. That's what's called the Milan Gorge on Route I-84 in southern Idaho. It's about a 75 to 90 foot drop. And there's two people and two dogs in that Ford being held on by one safety chain of their trailer. So you say, do they need to be saved? Do they need to be rescued? So it was quite a story. About 2:30 in the afternoon, no problems. Just lost control of his truck and trailer and started swerving, bounced off one side, which ricocheted him over to the other side. And there they are, suspended nose first over this roughly 80 foot gorge. The rescue team got there. There they are. I think that's a pretty good picture. That, by the way, it looks like they've only got a couple of feet to drop to those rocks. They're in the middle of two sets of rocks. So those rocks are alongside them, but they're there and they're suspended over that. That was what it looked like from the top of the bridge straight down. So the rescue team was dispatched. These special repeller guys came in and rappelled down the side of the bridge. Immediately what happened was there was a semi-tractor trailer that came alongside them or was there. He had a bunch of extra chains. He strapped the truck to the bridge, and then they were able to not be that concerned that the truck was going to fall. But within 8 minutes, the teams showed up and they started being able to get to the people. Now the question is, did they need to be saved? Did they need to be rescued? What would happen if when that guy rappelling down there came into that truck cabin and said, do you want to get up? Or do you want to stay here? Or do you want me to just cut the chain? You know, there's no question, right? There's no question. The danger is so clear that you would look at that and you would say, you would be foolish to say, no, I'm good, don't worry about me. There's probably somebody else worse off. No, they did what they needed to do to get the people rescued and back to safety. My feeling is that those folks should wake up every morning and thank God for the mercy that he showed them for another day of life. Amen. No, and so the question that we have is, how many of us come so close to these kinds of situations on a routine basis? Life is so fragile. It is so easily gone. So there's nothing more important in life that we can talk about than knowing whether or not you will spend it eternity with Christ and understanding what we need to be saved from and why we need to be saved. Let me go back to just my main title there. So the problem with us needing to be saved is that there's a twofold alienation between us and God. The first one is that we ourselves are sinners. We inherited from Adam. It is corrupting our entire being. There's nothing about us that we can stand before God and say, I am right before you. I don't know if you're going through the reading program or not, but we're in the book of Job, and Job winds up saying in three chapters, 195 times, that I am right. I am righteous before God. I am okay. All of that is before God starts to speak. Once God starts to speak, we read in chapter 40, verse 4. Let me get to it real quick. Where Job confesses that he is not so righteous. Let me read that. Job chapter 40, verse 4. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. So Job answered the Lord, and he basically, after all of these proclamations of him being right before God, when God speaks, he winds up holding his mouth and saying, I am vile. None of those things that I said stand before you. I've used this example before. Musicians. There's a song that I'm aware of that I like. It's called Mr. Tanner. Mr. Tanner was a cleaner in a town in the Midwest. And of all the cleaning shops around, people liked his best. He also was a baritone. He sang at local shows. He practiced notes while pressing coats, etc. So it goes. So he was encouraged to go to New York because everybody thought he was great. So he does. He goes to New York and he rents a hall. He spends his life savings on this. And the story goes that the critics weren't too kind. They said that Mr. Martin Tanner from Dayton, Ohio, baritone, lacks the tonal range and quality of sound and should pursue another alternative. Basically, no, you're not that good when it comes to being around those who are great. And so when we look at ourselves and we think of our own righteousness and we think that, you know what, we're not that bad, because what? We're looking at other people instead of looking at God. And so we cannot stand before the greatness and the purity and the power of Almighty God. So twofold alienation. The first one is that we are alienated from God, and we are that way from birth. There's nothing we can do about it. And the second alienation is between us and God is from God himself, because he alone is holy. He cannot endure sin. He cannot have sin in his presence. In fact, he must judge sin, otherwise he would not be a just God. And we need to be saved from the penalty of sins. And then if we looked at 2 Thessalonians, and we look at chapter 1, there's a verse, there are verses there that we just don't talk about. So if we could turn there real quick, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 10. And these are the kinds of verses that you read and you say, you're probably not going to hear this in many churches. And to give, everybody there or anybody there? Yep. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So you read verses like that. They're incredibly powerful, very, very uncomfortable. You know that the Lord Jesus, the one who, you know, a lot of people think is just this peaceful guy that came to this world to give us an example of how to live. He says that he's going to be coming with his angel in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. One angel knocked out 185 soldiers of Sennacherib, right? 185,000. What? Did I get it wrong? Yeah, that's what he said. I didn't. That's what I said. Thank you, Will. So one angel, he's coming with his mighty angels, and they are going to be taking out and punishing many, many, many people. And so the question is, You know, how do you avoid that? You know, you look at the scripture and you realize that if we're talking about the mercy of God appearing and giving us salvation, you say, how do you say that? And then you look at something, a verse like that, and you realize that this book is a book of God's written word to us because he loves us and he wants us to avoid that. So we need to have this understanding that we are not right before God. We are alienated by him because of our nature. We are alienated by him because of his nature. And it is only through Jesus's work on the cross and our understanding of what he did, asking him to save us from our sins, will we be saved. And it would be dishonest for me to preach that everything is just fine without also preaching that God's wrath is upon the wicked, and we are wicked without the righteousness of Christ. So what must I do to be saved? If you look in Scripture, look in the New Testament, you look for examples so that maybe we could put together a formula and say, okay, here's how to be saved, you won't find a lot of them. You know, if you look in the book of Acts, there are a few, but they're not exactly the same. But it's very interesting because in the book of Acts, there are three that I want to focus on. I want to look at the Ethiopian eunuch. I want to look at Saul, and I want to look at Cornelius. And when you look at those three, what do you see if you go back to the days of Noah? Who are those three people? Sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Isn't that interesting that the Ethiopian eunuch was the son of Ham, Saul, the son of Japheth. I mean, Cornelius was the son of Japheth, and Saul was the son of Seth. So the three people groups are represented there. You know, the first people that we see being saved outside of just the folks in Jerusalem. I just thought that was a really interesting thing. So we do see the Philippian jailer, and we use that a lot as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But when the earthquake occurred, what was his reaction? What gripped him? Fear. What gripped Saul when he saw the Lord? What happened to him? He says he was trembling. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading the book of Isaiah, reading in the book of Isaiah. It doesn't say that he was afraid. So is fear required to be saved as you look at these three examples? No. What about the thief on the cross? What did he say to his friend? Do you not fear God? So the fear of God came upon him on the cross. He started out, we see in Matthew, that he was hurling insults at Jesus, but then that changed and it said, do you not fear God? And then he asked Jesus to remember him. Did he pray the sinner's prayer? No. Did he understand the fear of God? Did he understand the wrath that he was about to experience unless he asked Jesus for forgiveness? He did. And Jesus' response was, today you will be with me in paradise. So we have the Philippian jailer trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So again, trembling with fear is not a requirement to be saved, but trembling or having fear often brings us to repentance. And when we look at Cornelius and his salvation, we see that when the Jews found out about it, they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Isn't that great? You think about that and it's like, okay, what is the whole package of being saved? How do I get there? Part of it is repentance to life. All of it, by the way, is a gift of God through faith. Faith alone. But how do you get to that point of faith? People get there in different ways. But fear and fear of God is one of them. So when the Ethiopian eunuch asked him, Philip, about being baptized, what was Philip's response? If you believe it with all your heart, you may. An Ethiopian eunuch said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was saved. And again, we teach that once saved, always saved. And that's a discussion for a different day. But eternal security is so critical to our doctrine and what we believe, how we are saved. Because again, if we do not have eternal security, then it depends on me. A portion of it depends on me. And there's no way that I'm going to cross that finish line without the Lord Jesus Christ and his faithfulness. So as we see what took place, we see that, first of all, there was repentance for Paul. There was there's no evidence of repentance for Cornelius, but there's evidence that the Holy Spirit came upon them while Peter was talking to them. And if I think, you know, going back to Justin this morning in Sanctified Imagination, you know, I think that Peter's preaching and everything that he always said was repent, repent, repent. Repentance is mentioned more time in the book of Acts than in any other book. Jesus' ministry started with a message of repentance. John the Baptist, his message was repentance. It's interesting, too, when you think of John the Baptist, when he saw the Pharisees, what did he say? Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? So there you go, the wrath to come, and his warning. He knew that somebody had warned them. So again, what's our role in all of this? We are to be light, but we are to be warners, if you will, those who warn others of the wrath that is to come. From the time that Jesus began to preach, from that time when he, after the temptation in the wilderness, he went up to Galilee, and then he began to preach publicly, and he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in the book of Acts, when the apostles started speaking, in times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So repent, repent, repent. But repentance is a divine gift. How can you and I repent if we think we've done nothing wrong? Or if we think that we're okay? I'm not such a bad guy. Why do I need to repent? But when I look at it in light in the eyes of God, then I realize that, no, I am so far from his standards that I need to repent. And we just saw that the Jews recognized that the Gentiles were granted repentance to life. But it's not within us to repent by ourselves. We are drawn to Jesus by the Father, who gives us an understanding of our sin and a need to repent. Romans 2:4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that it's God's kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance? And in 2 Peter 3, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So going back to my testimony and the four spiritual laws, I would say that my initial reaction to the four spiritual laws was one that it was a good deal. I had head knowledge that God saved, is offering me this salvation. I understood that I was a sinner, but understanding the wrath of God and what I was being saved from, and the need to repent, really wasn't that great. If anything, it was the mustard seed of repentance, if you will. So I think it's really important. And what wound up happening after the motorcycle accident and a few other things, that it was then that the Lord brought me into a better understanding of the repentance that I needed after reading Romans 6, 7, and 8 repeatedly for a month or so. And when I got to Romans 7, you know, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death, that I understood that that's me. So sometimes, you know, the order isn't exactly in a formula the way we would like it to be, all put together, tidied up with a bow on it. But the elements are always the same. It's salvation by grace through faith. Faith is a gift from God. And we see again that, you know, it was when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, very, very familiar verses for most of us. And I'm going to just start where, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is only through faith that we can please God. We look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, and we see that, you know, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever draw near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there's this divine gift of faith, but there's also a human element to faith. Because God says, therefore, man, you are without excuse. You've been given all of these opportunities. So it is totally of God. God draws us to himself, and yet there is a human element of faith to this. This is bigger than my mind, so I can't give you, you know, the exact balance formula for this one. But I know that there is a response that is required. Jesus requires a response. Romans 10, chapter 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, but with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. That thief on the cross, I don't know if you've seen the Alistair Begg 3-minute vignette of him talking about that, but it's delightful. He's standing there, so, you know, you kind of get this picture, you know, it's not totally theologically correct, but why should I let you into heaven? And the thief on the cross says, the man in the middle cross said I could come. You know, he says, well, were you baptized? He says, baptized, what's that mean? Well, then, you know, did you ever go to Sunday school? No, you know, I don't know what Sunday school is. I've never been to church or synagogue. Well, then, you know, why are you here? He says, I'm here because the man on the middle cross said I can come. You know, and it's just that simple sometimes, is that Jesus said we can come. But we have to want to come. We have to ask him. So how can they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on him if they have not heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is good news. There's bad news and there's good news. The bad news is that without Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in hell and suffer the wrath of God continually. That's the bad news. The good news is that you don't have to do that. You can repent of your sin in faith, ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin, and he will. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Repentance leads us to faith, and we are saved through faith. And the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us. The last part we want to talk about today is regeneration, or the new birth. So we talked about repentance, we talked about faith, and that brings about new birth. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a vital doctrine. It was a truth taught by Jesus. It is only by regeneration, or new birth, that we are admitted to the kingdom of God. John 3:4. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I started out and asked, are you saved? Question mark. Now I'm going to say, are you born again? And again, you know, you look at it and you think our society has just tramped on this word. You know, they have made it a mockery in so many ways. But the reality is that unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. So in John 1:12, he says, but as many as received him, and again, here comes that physical component of this reaction that we have when we are brought to the point of repentance and faith, we need to receive him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Being born again doesn't change our lives and reform them. It gives us newness of life. If this was a renewal process here, or a self-help group, and you say, all right, you need to be born again, and all you're going to have to do with that is say these words, and then we start you on this program of improvement, it would fail utterly. But God is saying there's newness in this life. You know, Sam used this verse the other day, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know that, behold, all things are new, right? For some reason, it's just, can't recall it. But it's newness of life. It's not just improving the life that you're in. So the question is, are you saved? And I'd like to go back to the pictures of the pickup truck and just think about that. Because the day may come, or will come, when you find yourself in a pickup truck like that, or some other similar situation. You may be laying in the hospital, like I was a year and a half ago, and the doctor comes in and says, doesn't look good. In fact, you may not make it out of here. Oh, and you say, okay, Lord, is this my time? But those days will come, and we have to be prepared for that. We have to be ready. So the question is, have you repented of your sins, or are you still in your sins? And are you living in newness of life? Are you like the Cretans who are foolish, disobedient, hating other people? And then here's another question for you. Is Jesus Lord of your life? I've heard people say, you know, I'm willing to die for the Lord. My question is, are you willing to live for him? Are you willing to live for him? And that means, are you willing to accept life on his terms, not on your terms? Are you willing to look at the scripture and be obedient to them? Are you willing to look at that and say, that's what I want for my life. That's what I want for my relationship with other people. That's what I want at work. That's what I want at school. That's what I want in my family. That's what I want for my husband or my wife. Are you willing to serve? Are you willing to lay down your life and be obedient to what Jesus has asked us to do? Are you willing to live in newness of life? When Jesus is Lord of our lives, we want to please him. We can only do that by having the newness of life that comes from him regenerating us. The question I have for you is, does your life matter? You want to ask that question. Does it matter whether or not I live my life as a Christian, whether I live my life following the Lord? And I want to close with Abraham talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham said, Lord, will you spare that city if I can show you 50 righteous people? And the Lord said, yes. And Abraham could not. So he lowered it to 40, and he could not. The Lord was willing, lowered it all the way down to 10. And there were not 10 righteous people in that city. Lot was there. Lot got pulled out. The wrath of God came upon that place. And I've been there. And when I looked at it and I saw that Lot chose this because it was a green, wonderful place, I looked at it and I said, how is that? Because it is now the lowest place on the earth. At one point it was beautiful and now it is desolate. The judgment of God came upon that place. Lot escaped. But when we ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins and we want him to be Lord of our lives, we need to follow him completely. What was Jesus's reference to Lot? Remember Lot's wife. She turned back. Remember, she turned around and she became a pillar of salt. Hardened, not lifelike. So, are you saved? Do you have the Lord Jesus Christ living in your heart? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? If you do not, be aware that you will spend eternity in hell and the wrath of God will abide on you forever. Do not let that happen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for today. Pray your blessing on this message and the words that you speak to us through your word. We thank you, Lord, for it, for in this book we see life and we see life abundantly. So we thank you for this time that we can review these thoughts. We pray, Lord, that we would live with you as Lord of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.